So what is another torpedo that not only pierces the battleship of the Trinity, but sinks the damn thing? It would be the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Christ not only disproves the falsehood of the immortality of the soul, but it disproves the Trinity, because in order to have faith, you have to have faith not only in something, but in someone. So bang, there it is. Yes, stellar observation, son. Stellar observation. The faith of Christ is worthless unless he has faith in another to do something that he can't do. And that other, of course, is his Father. See, they don't admit Jesus Christ died. They have to resort to unscriptural terminology such as, well, his body died, but he was in heaven. Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing 1, 2, 3. Hi, everybody. This is Martin Zender. God is invisible. No one has ever seen God. Colossians 1:14. In whom we are having the deliverance, the pardon of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. Firstborn of every creature. See, firstborn. He's born. He was born. I know he was born in Bethlehem as a man, but he was created by God at the dawn of everything. He was the first being created by God, and through him, everything else came into existence. Let's keep reading in Colossians here. The image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature. You see, he's the firstborn of every creature, for in him is all created. That's what I told you. In him, Christ is all created. That in the heavens, that on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities, all is created through him and for him, and he is before all. The only thing accepted there is God, obviously. And all has its cohesion in him, and he is the head of the body, the ecclesia. And so, see, this is the order of progression. God was the only thing in the universe at one time. His creative original was Christ, his Son. Simple language there for us babies who need simple pictures to understand this relationship. And the truth, as I've always told you, is simple. It's only the falsehood that's complicated and that can't be explained using scriptural language. He's God's Son. Oh, I get that. I have a son, and I know how he came about. I generated him, and God generated Christ. Christ and God are two distinct beings. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is not the absolute deity. There is only one absolute deity, that is God the Father. The term God the Son appears nowhere in Scripture because there's no such thing as God the Son. The Son, however, is a perfect image of God. Just as I hand you a picture of my son and say, this is my son, in such a way, we can look at Christ and say, this is God. He's not literally God, just as this picture is not literally my son, and yet it's such a perfect representative of my son that you can look at this and see my son. Only Jesus Christ is a walking, talking, animated, living image of God. And yet he is not God, because he himself has a God. The absolute deity cannot have a God. And so that proves Jesus Christ is not the absolute deity. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, he delivers up the kingdom. And the last vision we have of him in Scripture is that he subjects himself to the Father. I'll read that passage. This is the last glimpse we have of Christ in the Bible. Right here, 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy is being abolished, death. 1 Corinthians 15:27. For he, Jesus Christ, subjects all under his feet. Now, whenever he may be saying that all is subject, it is evident that it is outside of him who subjects all to him. It is evident, in other words, that when Christ subjects all, we're obviously excluding God out of that, because how can Christ subject God to himself? He can't. God subjects all to him. Now, whenever all may be subject to him, then the Son himself, you hearing this? The Son himself also shall be subjected to him, capital H, God, who subjects all to him, that God may be all in all. The last picture we have in the scriptures of Christ is being subjected to God. Absolute deity cannot be subjected to itself. This proves that Jesus Christ is not absolute deity, and I do him no disservice to say that, because he himself said, I can do nothing of my own. Now, are we going to say, oh, Jesus, don't talk like that. You know you're the Father. Come on, you're the Father. No, I can't do anything unless I see the Father doing it. You're the absolute deity. No, I'm not. I come to do the will of the absolute deity. I take the form of the absolute deity, but I humble myself and take the form of a slave and a servant. But I give up everything to the absolute deity. I am the Son of God. He says it again and again, and we're supposed to be his PR people. Well, you can't do a very good job with your own public relations here, Jesus. We'll do it for you. You're God. And we think we're doing him a favor by giving him a promotion. He doesn't want it. His glory is to be subjected to God. His glory is to bring everything back to his Father and to subject himself to his Father. That's his glory. Don't take it away by trying to do him a, quote, favor, unquote. He doesn't need your help. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever Moses said he saw the back of God passing through, this was the Son of God. This was the effulgence of his glory, Hebrews 1:3. And the furnace of fire was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was one as the Son of God walking through the fire. Guess what? It was the Son of God. It was Christ in his pre-Bethlehem form. It was the effulgence of God's glory. No one has ever seen God. And so whenever, quote, God appears, it's a figure of speech. It's the Son that's appearing. The Son of the effulgence of his glory. When we see him, we see the Father. It's a figure of speech. Just like me handing you the picture of my Son and saying, this is my Son. It's a figure of speech, and yet it's a perfect representative of him. He's the image, I'm using scriptural terminology here, the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. And other verses that say he's invisible, 1 Timothy 1:17, John 5:37. Now we're going to go to a difficult passage of scripture, John chapter 1. King James is terrible here. In the beginning, this is the Concordant Literal New Testament, 1:1, John's account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God, and God was the Word. You know how the King James reads there? Let me go get it. Here's the KJV, the so-called authorized version. Originally was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Anything with itself can't be itself. That doesn't make any sense. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's stupidity. Here's the way it reads in the Greek. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was toward God. Pro, P-R-O-S, toward. That's the Greek word pro. Toward God. Christ was always pointing toward God. And it wasn't, and the Word was God. The Greek in reads in this order, and God was the Word. What's John saying here? John is trying to prove, he's not trying to prove that Jesus and God are the same things, the same being. He's not trying to prove some theological point that's detached from his whole purpose in writing. He's trying to show the Israelites who are reading this that the God of the Old Testament they knew, the Theophanies, the God who appeared to Moses and the fathers, that God was the Word, his effulgence, and the Word was pointing toward God. In the beginning was the Word. It's not the beginning, in a beginning. We know in the absolute beginning there was no one else but God. The is in light face type in John. It means in a beginning. In a beginning was the Word. Capital W, this was Jesus Christ. He was the Word, the expression, to use Hebrews terminology, the effulgence of God's glory. And the Word, the expression, the effulgence was toward God. It wasn't with God. It was toward God. It it always pointed toward him. That's Christ's glory, is to take all things and return it to God. Don't rob him of his glory by making him identical with God. And God was the Word. The God you Hebrews know, the God you Israelites are familiar, that was the Word. That was the Word. The same one that walked among us. And he goes on here. All came into being through it, and apart from it, not even one thing came into being which has come into being. It was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light is appearing in the darkness, and the darkness grasped it not. And he said that the Word came into being, and we handled that Word, we saw him, we walked with him. This very one that you crucified was the God of the Old Testament. All the theophanies, that was the Word. This in no way proves in any sense that Christ and God are identical. And the one word that disproves it is toward. Word was toward. Even with, even if we're going to go with the King James and say with is legitimate, you can't, if it's with, it defies literal identity, just like the equal sign. I am of equal ability as you. That means we're the same person. No. And so the word pro here, the Greek word pro, toward, proves that these are two different beings. And again, it's God, it's John's burden here not to prove that Christ and God are the same being, but to show that the God of the Old Testament was the Word. Now, why would Satan come up with this doctrine? You know that there are doctrines of demons. I've said this verse to you many times. 1 Timothy 4. In the last days, let me find it instead of paraphrasing it here. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit is saying explicitly that in subsequent eras some will be withdrawing from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons and the hypocrisy of false expressions. All this explains, or describes, I should say, the Trinity, a false expression not to be found in Scripture. And a deceiving spirit has brought the doctrine of the Trinity. Why? How? Well, one of the foundations of the gospel is found in of the gospel of grace taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3. Now, I'm making known to you, brethren, the evangel which I bring to you, which also you accepted, in which also you stand, through which also you are saved, if you are retaining what I said in bringing the evangel to you outside and except you believe feignedly. I should have gone to verse 3. Sorry. For I give over to you among the first what I also accepted, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was entombed, that he has been roused the third day according to the Scriptures, he was seen by Cephas, and so on and so forth. Christ died. That's a foundation of the gospel. And obviously, another foundation is closely related to it, the resurrection of Christ. But unless you believe Christ died, you can't believe this. And I'm telling you, Christians do not believe Jesus Christ died. Why? Because they believe that he was God. And God can't die. I love asking the following question to Christians on this topic. You can do this yourself. It's really interesting. It's fun to watch them squirm. Ask them, who was running the universe while Jesus Christ was dead? If Jesus Christ is God, who was running the universe when Jesus died? Jesus was running the universe. Well, I thought he died. Well, see, his body died, but he himself went into heaven. And they think that it was at this time he preached to the spirits in jail that Peter talks about. No, he did not preach to the spirits in jail till after he was roused. Being roused, preaching to the spirits in the jail, it was after he was roused. But see, they don't admit Jesus Christ died. They have to resort to unscriptural terminology such as, well, his body died, but he was in heaven, as if he's up there looking at his watch, waiting for the 3 days to be over. No, that is dead wrong. I'm telling you, if Jesus Christ is the absolute deity, he cannot die, because absolute deity cannot die. And yet, Scripture says that he died. It doesn't say his body died. Says that he himself died. Where the body is, there the person is also. That's scriptural truth. And so Jesus Christ was dead for 3 days. Is that ever a shocking doctrine? It shouldn't be, but it is, because people really don't believe Jesus died. They can't. And that's Satan's whole plan, to get people to think they believe Jesus died, but to deny it by getting them to believe the Trinity, or in modalism. And if you believe modalism, then you believe that the minute Jesus, quote, died, unquote, he changed from his Jesus suit, left that on the slab, and he went and put on his God suit. And now he's God. And then he looks at his watch, 3 days are up, time to put my Jesus suit back on, and he goes back to the slab in the cave where they buried him. That's fiction. That's stupidity. That's Patty Duke and Eddie Murphy. No, that is totally wrong. You don't want to hear, you want to hear something absolutely shocking that's going to rock your boat, that may cause you to believe the truth for the first time in your life? Here it is. Jesus Christ died. He actually died. He did not, for 3 days, Jesus Christ did not exist. Wow. Think about that. That is shocking. Because what does that do? When I first realized that, it blew my mind. All of a sudden, I saw the faith of him hanging there on the cross, and no one could take his life from him. He had to give it up. And when he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, it was a desperation. It was a throwing himself at God, knowing that if his Father did not rouse him, he would be dead forever. He would never raise. He was truly letting go. What faith does it take to let go if you know that you don't really die? Well, I know I'm not really going to die. I know that the minute I say, Father, in your hands I commit my spirit, I'm going to put on my God suit and I'm going to be in heaven happy as ever. No, he didn't believe that, because that wouldn't take faith. That wouldn't take faith. He knew that when he said that and when he let go, he was going to be dead. His spirit returned to God, but there's no consciousness in the spirit. The consciousness is in the soul. His soul, like every other soul, returned to the unseen, to quote Hades, unquote. It ceased to exist, and his body did not decay like other bodies did, and yet his body laid on the slab, but he himself was dead. And Ecclesiastes chapter 11 says that in death there is no praising of God, there is no conversation, there is no anything. The dead do not know anything, it says in the book of Ecclesiastes. Jesus himself, when he was on earth, compared death to sleep. Jesus Christ did not exist for 3 days. That is a scriptural truth, and it's a shocking truth. God roused Christ. He himself said that. God, in the book of Acts, says that God woke Christ up. And if he did not wake him up, then Christ did not do it. Now, Jesus told the Pharisees that if you destroy this temple, I will raise it. Jesus raised himself off the slab after God had roused him. You know, there are three different words here, vivify, rouse, and raise. The King James translates them all resurrection, but they're three distinct things. One refers to the spirit, one has to do with the soul, and one with the body. The spirit is vivified, given life beyond the reach of death. The soul is roused in the scriptures, and the body is raised. Raising involves the body. Rousing, different Greek word, involves the soul, that is the sensations, and vivification involves the spirit. God roused Christ, very specifically says that in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 4. God roused Christ. He woke him up. He returned the spirit of life to that inert, dead body. And when he did that, Jesus' eyes started to bat, and he started to wake up. And then, wow, what rejoicing, what relief he must have felt. He did it. God did it. He promised he would rouse me, and he did. And then Jesus raised himself up off the slab, raised his body. But he didn't rouse it, because you can't rouse yourself when you're dead. You cannot rouse yourself when you're dead. And Jesus Christ was dead. And wow, should that ever point you to the faith of Christ in letting go? He trusted God. He trusted God that God would not forsake his soul in the unseen. And he didn't. God roused Christ. And if you haven't believed that until today, then thank God for this day. Satan is seeking to disqualify millions of people from belief in one of the founding stones of the gospel, which is the death and the resurrection of Christ. And you can say you believe in the death of Christ, but if you think that Jesus is God, you can't believe in the death of Christ, because God cannot die. I was going to spend 4 weeks speaking on this topic, but I feel that I've covered it sufficiently in 4 days. Folks, I have a lot of work I need to do. I have a lot of books that I need to write. My time with you here at Zender Talk is coming to a close. I'll talk to you more about this tomorrow. It has been a pleasure being with you. I believe I will be of more help to you in what the days ahead hold for me than if I continue to do Zender Talk, which takes up so much of my time. It's been a blessing. It's been wonderful. But when I tell you tomorrow of what the future holds, I think you'll see why I need to do what I need to do. I look forward to talking to you tomorrow. Tomorrow will be the last day of Zender Talk, so I trust you will be with me. God bless you all. Hello, ladies and gentlemen, Martin Zender here. It's a beautiful Friday, and this will be my last address of Zender Talk. It has been so good being with you. I know many of you will be disappointed. You know, this is a walk of faith for me. It really is, because the talks have been going well. I'm getting great response. People are listening to this show. They're being blessed. They're fellowshipping with me, and I with them. I with you every day. So it's a real walk of faith to walk away from it, but I'm called to be a writer primarily, and I have a book that I've been working on for a couple months. I haven't been able to get at it. I'm telling you, you know, you only hear me for a few minutes each day on Zender Talk, and yet the preparation, I do spend a lot of time preparing and thinking about these talks. You can't just get on, turn the microphone on, although sometimes it seems like that's what I do. But it does take a lot of preparation, a lot of thinking, thinking in the shower, thinking while I'm eating. And, you know, I have so much material that I need to put in a format where people can hear it. I need to put so many of my messages on CDs. And I want to put some on the web, too. I want to put a new section on my website where you can download different talks of mine that I've given over the years. I mean, listen to some of these. I have more messages that I just looked over them here not long ago. I can't believe all the stuff I have that has not seen the light of day that needs to get out there. God's plans in a nutshell. Let's go to Gehenna. These are all messages that I've given that I'm sure you want to hear these, don't you? Don't you want to hear a talk called How to Get Persecuted in a Peaceful World? How about spiritual bodies and fish? Endurance is not hard. Afflicted but not distressed. The stupidity of God. The twinkle of an eye? Guess what? That's a bad translation. I talk about that, but nobody, you don't know about it because I haven't had time to produce it. Unwise, weak, ignoble, stupid. There's a good talk. Evil as the default setting. Practical effects of reconciliation. The foremost spiritual words I've ever heard. The untaught passage of Paul. Snatched towards Christ. Why two sexes? I got two tapes on the sexes that are going to blow your mind. If you're married and you're having sex problems, not that there's any married person out there having sex problems, I can solve them for you. I got two messages. One's called Why Two Sexes. That's not Y2K. Why Two Sexes. I explained to you why God made two sexes instead of one. And then I have a tape called The Better Sex. You know that the female sex is the better sex? It actually is. Men say, meet my better half. It literally is she literally is your better half. I talk about why God made women better than men, and he did. I have a message on why Paul did not let women teach in the church. It's not why you think. You're dying to hear this stuff, aren't you? I got to tell it to you, but I have these messages, but they haven't gotten out. I need time to do that. Law and the two evangels. Christ meets our two vital needs. God created lack in order to fill. Is Christianity a cult? Salvation of all, the overview. And then we have all the shows we did on Grace Cafe, that radio station up in Cleveland, Eternal Torment Week. Talk about the rich man and Lazarus. Talk about the second death. Oh, the second death. Got a tape called The Second Death. It goes on and on. I got about 50 of these. It's really nuts. Then there's the books that I have to write. I'm working on a book right now. You know what it's called? It's called, How to Be Free from Sin While Smoking a Cigarette. Great title, huh? Well, it's a great book. I love it. It's written, but I haven't had time to get it in book format, and I need to do that. Other books that I have, I'm looking over at my computer monitor, which is why I'm moving my mic. ET 101, it's a basic of the eternal torment doctrine. Ten Commandments Shock. Wouldn't you love to read a book like that? Well, I got to write it. absolute versus relative truth. Remember I've told you about that, the absolute viewpoint and the relative viewpoint? It's a key to understanding so many passages of Scripture. I need to write that. But Martin Zender Solves Evil. Wouldn't you love to hand that book to your friends? I would, if I had friends. God's Obsession with Time. Going to write a book about the eons. That's right. At Peace with Not Being at Peace. Oh, I forgot to tell you, I had a tape by that same name. I have a tape sitting on my shelf right now that I gave probably 3 or 4 years ago that, to me, it's one of the most important revelations I've ever stumbled upon, how to be at peace with not being at peace. You think as a Christian, you're supposed to be at peace, right? Then you're not, and then you get upset about that. Whereas instead, you're supposed to be at peace with not being at peace. And I got evidence in Scripture of how Paul was this way, too. Thank God for ugly government. You know, we got an election coming up, okay, 2 years from now. But anyway, a lot of people think they should get involved with politics. Should they? I got two tapes on it. One's called Beyond Politics. The other called At Peace with Bad Government. And so, boy, this is going to help you out. The Beast of Daniel chapter 7. Talk about end time prophecy. The truth about death. Paul versus Peter. What is a believer? Oh, that topic got me in big trouble. All these things I need to do. Folks, and besides that, I want to make films. How would you like to have a film of every book? Yeah, that's right. I'm talking about a video book. I'm looking at the book Martin Zender Goes to Hell, and I thought, wouldn't it be great to make a movie on this? Like where I'm kind of reading the book, walking through the woods, not reading it, but talking to you, and then showing scenes from the book. Well, my son has an incredibly fine video camera. He spent $4,000 on this thing. He wants to be a filmmaker, and he's got these boom mics and all these great things, and I want to make films. I want to make DVDs of my books. Some people, you know, I want to publish the truth in every media possible. Some people just don't want to read. They don't like to read other people. So for those, I try to make a CD, you know, put a CD on. Some people don't like that, but they'll watch anything. They'll pop a DVD in and watch it. So I want to meet these people's needs as well. Folks, I got a lot I want to do. I think I can be of more service to you taking care of these things. And you know what? I don't know. I'm losing my zeal for Zender Talk, probably because this undercurrent of knowing that I'm neglecting my writing. And I want to write a screenplay for this film of Martin Zender Goes to Hell. Won't it be cool to watch that? I'm telling you, you're going to love it. There's big changes ahead for me, too. You know, I didn't tell you this, but I'm going to be leaving my office here. Yeah, Zender headquarters, high above the post office, across from the bank, down the road from the library and the grocery store. I'm going to be leaving here. I've been here for 7 years now, and God has blessed me here. I wrote all my books here. I've done all the Zender talks here. But I feel real pull to go home. I started at home for 6 years. You know, I've been doing this for almost 14 years now. I was 7 years at home, 7 years here, and it's time for another 7-year cycle to begin. And I really feel the pull to go home. And you know, one of my inspirations was my own talk, the Zender Talk Week, A Mild and Quiet Life. God is calling me back. We have a back porch. It's really small, but I'm looking at it and thinking, you know, I really want to simplify my life. I'm in this big office here. I'm kind of rattling around. I feel lonely all of a sudden. Well, this has been coming on for two, three years. I've been feeling really lonely up here, and it's not played well with my mental state of being. The trains, as you know, drive me batty. I can still hear them a little bit at home because I'm only a mile and a half to 2 miles away from here, but I just need to move. So the next 3 weeks are going to be a major hassle here as I make this move. I spent 7 years accumulating stuff, and I'm going to have to spend about 7 days dragging it back home. I'm going to store most of it in my barn, but I really need to scale down. I need more peace in my own life. The Zender Talk is kind of like a deadline to me, and it really has been kind of stressing me out somewhat, and I know it's helping you, but I'm convinced that I can help you more by writing the 18 books I need to write. That's right. I've only written 5 books, including How to Quit Church Without Quitting God. I need to write 13 more, and I have the topics here. And imagine having a book on every topic, on every major topic you can think of. Death, you want to know about death? Here's a book on death. You want to know about the eons? Here's a book about the eons. You want to know about angels? Here's a book on angels. You want to know about eternal torment? Here's one on that. Hell, here's one on hell. Prayer, here's one on prayer. Imagine how great it'll be to pass these on to your friends. I want to make this stuff available to you at even more of a discount than you're getting it now. I'll talk to you more about that later. Just, I think there's a bunch of changes ahead for our company, Stark and Hartman, and for me personally. I feel like it's a crisis time. It's been that for a long time financially. And the paradox is, I think by being more generous with what I have, God will in turn bless me. I don't know. You know, I'm trying to go back to the days where I worked out of my house. Things seemed so simple then. And it seems like as we formed our company, things have gotten more complicated. So I'm not sure what I'm going to do yet. But all I'm saying is there's a crisis time. But the crisis is not necessarily a bad thing. They tell me in the Chinese language, the Chinese have a symbol for crisis. It's a two-part symbol. One stands for trouble, the other for opportunity. Crisis is trouble and opportunity. I want to do the right thing. I want to do the right thing by myself. I want to do the right thing by my family. When I say by myself, I don't mean by myself. I've been by myself too much. I want to do the right thing for me, the right thing for my family, the right thing for you, the right thing for the kingdom of God. I don't want to leave this earth having done the wrong thing. I want to do everything I can to promote God's truth. You know that's what I'm about. So I'm going to save a lot of money leaving here. Well, the rent here is really reasonable. It started out $200 a month, and I've got like five rooms. I was busting out of the seams at my house, which is why I left it in the first place. Things were a lot different back then, though. We were homeschooling our kids. All the kids were at home, and I was taking up too much room. Our house isn't very big, so, you know, Melody said, you got to find an office. I did. Came here, got a good deal, I thought. The rent's gone up, of course, over a seven-year period. I'm looking at that, too, and I'm thinking, it's time now to leave. The kids were not homeschooling anymore, and I need to be home. So I'm going to trade in my office suite here for a porch. I love it. I've loved being with you, too. I want you to come back to this website often. We're going to update you frequently. If we don't have your email address, make sure that we do, because we want to be able to inform you when this next book is done, How to Be Free from Sin While Smoking a Cigarette. I think this is the best book I've ever written. I've written a book on sex that's going to cure marriages by the thousands. This is the book that's had the near misses in New York. I think God has is orchestrating it so that our own publishing company does this book. And I have tapes that are going to cure your marital problems and many other tapes, at least 100. I also want to make this available on the website. I'm rambling because it's hard to stop talking because I know that this is the last Zender Talk. Oh, and by the way, the Zender Talks in 2004, I have 7 CDs. I have all 50 of those shows on 7 CDs that I need to create, and I haven't had time to do that. Those are wonderful shows, a host of topics, helpful topics that you'll be able to pass on to your friends. God bless you all. I thank you for being with me. I remain yours now and always, Martin Zender, and believe in God no matter what the clergy tell you. The epicness of the faith of Christ, the faith of Christ, which is a foundation, and I'm going to give you some verses here on that. You probably know them, but I'm going to give them to you again because this never gets old. The faith of Christ is what saves us. And again, the faith in Christ is a faith that he had in his Father. If he is the Father, then that faith is a sham. If Jesus Christ is God, as the Trinity insists, then there can be no faith, because you yourself are somehow pulling yourself out of the tomb. You yourself are going to make sure that everything goes well for you. So there's no, it couldn't be called faith in that instance. It would have to be called confidence in self. Faith, by necessity, involves confidence in another. And it was not only the faith of Jesus Christ in entering the death state, knowing what death was, a separation from God. The dead do not know anything. And so how magnificently is this faith reflected then in his last statement from the cross? Father, into your hands I am committing my spirit.
And I told you last week, I think, that the way he said it was, Father, into your hands, I'm committing my spirit. Like, if you don't raise me from the dead, I will never raise from the dead. That is the faith of Christ. It is the faith in another. This proves, Gabe is right, this proves that there can be no such thing as the Trinity, and that Jesus Christ was not God the Father. He wasn't God the Son either. In no place is he called God the Son. He's called the Son of God. What a difference. A few words switched around there make a world of difference. God the Son or the Son of God. You know, at his trial, the worst thing that could be brought up against him by the Pharisees was, this man claims to be the Son of God. Don't you think that if at any time our Lord would have said, I am God, do you not think that that would have been exhibit A in his trial? This man claims to be God, but he never claimed to be God because he's not God. He's the Son of God. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the perfect representation of God. When we see him, we see the Father in that. He's the perfect representation of the Father. I've told people that we will never see God because God is absolutely invisible. And people have been disappointed by that. Oh, no. I said, what are you talking about? We will see his perfect image. And as Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so, it's the faith of Christ in another being that saves us. Because he, like us, he has this similarity with us in that he was helpless to raise himself from the dead. God roused Christ. You may say, well, there's a verse that said, Jesus said, raise this temple, R-A-Z-E, and I will raise it, R-A-I-S-E, in 3 days. Well, there's a difference between roused, raised, and vivify. Jesus raised himself off the slab, but he did not wake himself up. It's impossible. And you see testimony from the book of Acts that God roused Christ. Rousing has to do with the soul. Three different Greek words: rousing, raising, and vivifying. Rousing has to do with the soul. Raising has to do with the body, and vivifying has to do with the spirit. The three elements of humanity: body, soul, and spirit. Although the soul is not a separate entity of itself, the soul is a result of a spirit joining with a body. The result is consciousness, awareness. That is the soul. The soul simply disappears. It goes to, quote, Hades, unquote. That is unseen. That's what the word means in the Greek. And so consciousness ceases. And so God woke up Christ. Scripture is beautifully specific on this. And then Christ raised himself after he was woke up from the slab, at which point he was immortal. So he was roused, raised, and vivified. Same thing that's going to happen to us. Romans 3:21, a righteousness of God through Jesus Christ's faith. Galatians 3:20, the promise, that is everything God promises us, out of Jesus Christ's faith. Galatians 2:16, a human is not being justified by works of law, except alone through the faith of Christ Jesus. We're saved by the faith of Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 3:11-12, this isn't exhaustive, but these are the heavy hitters. Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence through his faith. Everything comes through his faith. You may ask, well, where does our faith come in? Don't we have faith? Yes, we have faith. We have an imparted faith, but our faith is not the engine. If you ever notice a train, there's only one car on the train that's not called a car. It's called the engine. The engine is the only part of the train that has the power. All the other cars hitched up to the engine, they have no source of locomotion on their own. They're only part of the train because they're being pulled by the engine. Our faith, the faith that we have, and we do have faith, again, it's imparted to us. God parts to each the measure of faith, Romans 12:3, joins us like a boxcar to an engine. joins us to the faith of Christ. But it is the faith of Christ that pulls everything along. It is the faith of Christ that pulls us along. We have no independent source of power or of faith. It all comes from the head, or in this brilliant analogy, if I don't mind saying so, from the engine. And the engine is Christ. And yet it can still be called a train, right? The train would be the equivalent of saying the body of Christ. Christ is part of the body of Christ. Did you know that? Sure, he's the head of the body, but he's part of the body of Christ. The entire body being supplied and united by what? By the head, by the only source of power we have, the only source of power that we need. And so, absolutely, this is another torpedo that not only pierces the hull of the sick satanic battleship of the Trinity, but it sinks the thing. Because again, the faith of Christ is worthless apart from an object towards which that faith attaches itself. And in our Lord's case, he could say what I just said concerning us. He could say, and he did say, I can do nothing except what I see the Father doing. He admitted that he could do nothing except what the Father did for him and did through him. All is out of God, but all is through Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:6. All is out of God, but all is through Christ. Christ is the channel. God is the source. Christ is the channel. So Christ himself was attached to the engine of God. And God called upon him to have an immensity of faith that would pull the rest of us out of the quagmire of sin and death of Adam. But even Christ's faith had to be given him by God. And he admitted that too. Everything I have from God. And so it is a great insult to Christ to claim that he is God. He would shudder, he would recoil at the very idea of it. The Trinity is a satanic teaching injected into the human race, I've said this before, via the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century. It's still satanic, it's still otherworldly. It's diabolically ingenious in that it keeps so many millions, hundreds of millions, billions of people from actually believing in the death of Christ. But not only that, but it keeps them from appreciating the faith of Christ. And we have that same faith because we know we can't raise ourselves from the dead. We can't sustain our lives minute by minute. We can't keep ourselves alive while we sleep. We depend totally on the power of God, on the Spirit of God that inhabits us. Even atheists live by the Spirit of God. They have it in measure, very small measure. They have the Spirit of God that causes them to deny God. God is very patient with these people. God's like, oh, I give them the very breath that they use to curse me. I give them the very breath they use to deny me. I give them the very marvelous bodies they use to run away from me. What patience God has. But they still have some amount of the Spirit. The difference between an atheist and between us who realize the truth is the measure of the Spirit. God parts to each the measure of faith. When Jesus Christ was on earth, he had the Spirit without measure. And a very important fruit of that Spirit is faith. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. You might say, well, I don't see faith in there. How can you say faith is one of the fruits of the Spirit? That's a great question. Faith, I guess, is so assumed that none of these gifts are possible apart from it. especially I'm thinking of patience, love, joy, peace. Oh, and peace. How can you have peace? By simply relying on what you see around you. The only way you can have peace is by a realization of the truth that God is operating all things in accord with the counsel of his own will, or that God has justified us, or that God is conciliated to the world. All these things are a matter of faith. So there is no peace apart from faith. Joy, same thing. Patience, that's the big one I'm thinking of here. Love, joy, peace, patience. To be able to endure as days go by, same for us as it was for Christ. The days go by for him as slowly as they go by for us. And he had that added burden of the cross hanging over his head. So the days go by slowly. It takes patience to endure that. But without faith, there can be no patience. Patience for what? What are you being patient for? What are you waiting on? Well, I'm waiting on the snatching away. I'm waiting to be made immortal. Okay, what do you mean waiting to be made immortal? What makes you think you're going to be made immortal? Well, it says so in the scriptures. Oh, well, that's certainly a matter for faith, isn't it? Faith is so foundational in all the fruit of the Spirit. I guess it's so foundational that it's not even named as a fruit, because it's self-evident that everything stems from faith. That's how important it is. And of all the members of the body of Christ, the most important member, the head, Christ, is the one whose faith was tested more than our faith will ever be tested, because he knew who he was. He knew what he had to go through. He knew of the terrors he would face on the cross, that he would take on the sins of the world, and that he would be the object of satanic fury. And he knew that God himself was going to bruise him. When your own father is the one, absolutely speaking, bruising you and putting you to death, wow. I don't even want you to imagine any of your loved ones putting you to death. I don't even want you to imagine that. But there's somebody who could imagine it because he lived it. That would be Isaac. Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah and raises the knife at the insistence of God. And Abraham does it. And Isaac put up no struggle because he trusted his father. That's faith. From that stems a love he must have had for his father. A joy in knowing that his father loved him. Peace to lay still while the knife was raised. Patience. Waiting for the end, waiting to see how this thing was going to work out. Eventually, of course, Abraham did not have to kill him. A ram showed up at a very convenient time for Isaac. And God said, nope, you proved your faith. The faith that I myself gave you. Sacrifice that ram instead. Not a good day for the ram, but great day for Isaac. Kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, and self-control. All these things come from faith. But again, I'll end the week with this. The most monumental exercise of faith was that faith of the Son of God. Your faith will never be called upon to the degree that his faith was called upon. That's why he's the engine. That's why we're saved through his faith. And our faith, and thank God we have it, it's a gift, is joined to his to bring the train into the station.